Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Our Lord, we come before you as our God and our protector and savior. We worship you and honor you, for you deserve it. You are most powerful, all-knowing, and you are good, are generous. You have demonstrated your kindness to all in the things that you have made, providing and caring even for your enemies. And you are a good and righteous God, who, in whom there is no darkness. You are right and good and perfect and merciful. We worship you, therefore. We bow ourselves before you and attend upon your word. For your word is good, and we long for it. We long to understand it. We pray that you would give us understanding and insight and comfort. We pray that you would direct us in the way in which we ought to go, that we might show our gratitude to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Today we come to the final chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We'll be looking at the first six verses. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord. This text follows chapter 12, of course. This is a series of exhortations that builds upon what he's already been saying, that we are those who have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, who have come to Jesus Christ, who have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And having received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we saw at the end of last chapter, we ought to worship God with reverence and awe. In addition to that, here in chapter 13, it goes on to say that you also ought to let brotherly love continue. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the church, the firstborn, enrolled in heaven. What does this city look like? What should it look like? How should you live with one another in this city that you have been made a member of by God's grace? Well, you should live with brotherly love, kindness, faithfulness, and not with selfishness, impurity, or covetousness. These are passions and desires that mark fallen man and cause strife and bitterness and overturn families and nations. But the city of God ought to demonstrate the way of heaven, ought to demonstrate the ways of God, brotherly love, kindness, and faithfulness. This text exhorts the saints to good loves, to love of brother, to love of stranger, mercy towards the afflicted, and the love of spouse. It also warns of bad loves, love of self, lust, and the love of money. There can be bad loves as well as good loves. Love generally is described as a good thing, but it can be disordered. It can be directed to unlawful things. And so there are indeed bad loves, bad desires, as well as good loves and good desires. In this text, we come to the love of brother and stranger. We are told to remember those in prison and those afflicted. We are told to honor marriage and to keep the marriage bed undefiled. And finally, to beware the love of money, to keep one's life free of the love of money and be content. So first, love of brother and love of stranger. These are both compound words, so each one is a word, one word in Greek. Philadelphia is love of brother, or brotherly love, and philoxenia is literally love of strangers, usually translated as hospitality, and here translated as hospitality to strangers, which is implied by the word. It's not always fully translated that way, but that is an emphasis here as it goes on to support the exhortation that some have entertained angels unawares. So there's love of brother, love of stranger. And this same type of compound word with phileo as the word for love is also, we're going to come across it when it says be without love of money. Which means without, philarguras, without love of money. So brotherly love, love of brothers. Brotherly love is to be shown to literal brothers. Certainly, that's where it gets its name and definition, that kind of love. But to show it, especially here thinking in the context of the city of God, to show brotherly love to fellow saints. For we are brothers in the household of God. Of course, brothers and sisters, including both men and women. This is a brotherhood that we share in Christ. This has already been brought up in Hebrews in chapter 2. It described how Jesus calls us brothers. In Hebrews 2:11 through 12, that he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Then in verse 17, that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That we are his brothers. He claimed us as his brothers. He was made like us so that he might save us. And so at chapter 3, the author of the book of Hebrews addresses the saints as brothers. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. So if Jesus owns this people as brothers, and you are one of them, that makes the rest of them brothers too. If Christ is your brother, then so are all his other brothers. Just like in a natural family, you do not choose brothers. You know, you don't get to say, you know, I would like a brother like this, and I think we should choose this one over here. It's not up to the child, it's not up to the brother to choose a brother. You're given a brother. Even when it's by adoption, it's at the choice of your parents. As far as you are given brothers. And they are given to you, you're bound to them whether you like it or not. They're a blessing, they're an obligation. And this is true of Christian brotherhood as well. It's not defined as a customized choice that you might make among certain friends, but it is a brotherhood, a given relationship that one therefore responds accordingly. You could be a bad brother. You could be a good brother. You ought to be a good brother to have brotherly love. As Bonhoeffer wrote in Life Together, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. Christian brotherhood is a blood-bought gift from Christ, who has claimed us as his brothers and brought us into the household of God and given each other to us. The communion of saints is a gift of Christ to you. And so exercise brotherly love. Show affection and bear affection towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind, as Peter wrote. Work for their good with word and deed. Show this love by the words you say and the deeds you do. As Psalm 122 says, of the city of God, of Jerusalem, of Mount Zion, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. In other words, because God dwells among you, I will work for your good. I will pray for your good. I will seek your good. Maintain fellowship with your brothers and sisters. Don't run away from home. Because you belong to this household, participate in the household. Share yourself with them. Share your stuff with them if need be. Worship together with them. Edify one another. Relieve each other in outward things. Hebrews has mentioned that you should exhort one another, encourage one another, provoke one another to love and good deeds. Do not forsake the assembling of yourself together. That was in chapter 10. Chapter 13 is going to also talk about sharing with those in need. So maintain fellowship, Christian fellowship, with your brothers, those who are baptized, those who are saints, those who are members of the visible church, the brother that you can see. Second is, the next thing that is mentioned in the next verse is hospitality to strangers, or as it's sometimes translated in other places in Scripture, simply hospitality, or love of strangers, literally speaking, philoxenia. Now, love of brothers and love of strangers is not necessarily two different things. Brothers in Christ can also be strangers. This word hospitality is used for fellow Christians, like in 1 Peter 4. Show hospitality, literally, love of strangers, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Christians from other communities, other places, other cultures, they can be strangers in one sense and brothers in another sense. Christians ought to develop deep community with those who are near them, who are members of their congregation. But the Church of Christ does go beyond that. We should seek to make sure to love the person next to us without becoming clannish, without becoming haughty or hard for people to approach, forming cliques that become exclusive and kind of make the church more a private club than the Church of Jesus Christ. Some churches are great at welcoming the stranger, but not good at forming deep relationships. It just kind of stays on a surface level. Other churches are great at community life, at going deep, at living with one another, but might find it more difficult to be welcoming and including strangers. Of course, it's possible to be bad at both, I suppose. But we should work at both. Both showing love to the stranger and showing love to the person who is living with us. The love of stranger is a phrase that usually means something very specific, a certain way to show love. It's a good example of how love is both an affection and something that we do because of that affection. Love of strangers is hospitality. Sharing food and shelter and fellowship with others, especially travelers, is how it usually was exercised. Sharing food with them, housing them, having fellowship with them, hearing their stories, talking to them, welcoming them. There were, in the early church, traveling evangelists and apostles like Paul who were to look for hospitality. Jesus instructed his disciples when he sent them out to find someone's house and stay with them and bring peace to that house. There were Christians who traveled the Roman Empire for other reasons, for business reasons. There were also Christians who had lost their homes, who had fled from persecution, who needed a place to stay. Priscilla and Aquila had been exiled from Rome, and perhaps were even some of the people being addressed in this letter as they had come back to Rome. But there were people who had lost a place to stay and we're taken in by others, or we're traveling from place to place. In chapter 10:34, it mentions how some had lost their belongings, had lost their homes, even in the experience of this audience that this letter was written to. In our day, there's also similar and other opportunities to show hospitality, both to those who are close to us and those who are more like strangers, for those who are from further away, those who are traveling, those who need a place to stay. The exhortation goes on, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Another example of hospitality is that of Abraham and Sarah in chapter 18. You know, they provide food for the travelers who stop by. There are three travelers that come to them, and they work hard and prepare a feast. And Genesis 18 goes into some detail describing the amount of work that Abraham and Sarah go into to provide well for these travelers who are strangers to them. And who did they turn out to be? Angels. They entertained angels unawares. And then two of those men, or two of those angels, went on to his nephew Lot. Same thing there. They come in, they just look like men. Lot, though, is at the city gates, and he takes them in and shows them hospitality and protects them. And the men of Sodom, though, of course, do not show hospitality, and instead show hostility and perverse sexual desire, for which they would be judged. But the coming of the angels was a test, and it really brought out the different characters of Lot and the people in the city, the men of Sodom. So both Abraham and Lot showed hospitality and entertained angels unawares. People, they just looked like men. Now, the comment here in Hebrews does not say strangers who come to you will be angels. It doesn't necessarily mean from this statement that it's a common thing, but it does show how hospitality is important to God. It reminds you of these examples from the past, how God can test his people in this way, that he expects his people to show hospitality, and the unexpected blessings that it can bring, those who show it. Also, remember Matthew 25. There is one who is greater than the angels, whom you may be showing hospitality to, whom you are showing hospitality to when you provide it for another brother in Christ. That is Jesus Christ. Not only have some entertained angels unawares, but the saints entertain Christ unawares when they show hospitality towards the least of his brothers. As Matthew 25 says, portraying this event at the final judgment, the saints say, "And when did we see you," that is Jesus, "when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." How much more reason, therefore, is to show hospitality than a testimony like this? Now, a very different example, a very different source, I should say, that I think is helpful. It's from outside the Bible itself. There's another example of hospitality from the ancient world, which is the Odyssey by Homer. It's a great illustration of what we actually find in Scripture, biblical principles. Maybe not in every detail, but I found it very helpful when I was reading the Odyssey by Homer to have Hebrews 13 verse 2 in mind while I was reading it. The whole book is about hospitality, using the same Greek word, philoxenia. It shows hospitality done well, hospitality violated, hospitality abused, both the hospitality that Odysseus's wife was showing the suitors, and that was abused, or the hospitality he met with at different islands. Lots of interesting illustrations that I probably don't have time to go into today. But if you have the time and read the book, keep Hebrews 13:2 in mind as a good biblical principle to see perhaps illustrated. No doubt the writer of Hebrews was thinking more of Genesis 18 through 19 than he was of the Odyssey, although it was certainly out there for hundreds of years before. But it's a good illustration of common grace that was understood both by the Jews and by the Greeks. And if the pagan Greeks understood the importance of hospitality, how much more should we? We serve the God who is good to all, who is generous, and who is hospitable, who shares greatly, and who has shared abundantly with his household, with us, toward us. And so we should be generous as well, to imitate our Father. The next point in Hebrews, in verse 3, is to remember those in prison and those who are mistreated. In chapter 10, he had already commended them for doing this. He had described how, when they were first converted, some of them were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes they were partners with those so treated. It says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." And now he exhorts them to keep on doing it. Don't let up. You did well. And continue to remember those in prison, those mistreated. This is not to say that all people in prison are mistreated. There's a place for punishment, for civil government, for restraint of evildoers. That you could argue about, you know, what is just imprisonment, and that would be another discussion. Right here, it's primarily, I think, thinking of those who are suffering for righteousness' sake, or at least for fellow Christians who are in prison, perhaps even if they did something wrong, that they're not forgotten, because especially in that age, prisoners depended on their friends to be fed and cared for. And of course, even today, prison is a very lonely place or isolating place. That's kind of the point. And so it's good to have those who remember you and to show this brotherly love to them. Jesus mentions visiting those in prison in Matthew 25 as well. Those who visited his brothers in prison visited him, and it was counted unto him. So brothers ought not to be abandoned in prison. Those who are mistreated, those who suffer for righteousness' sake, those who are targeted for their faith or for their well-doing, are targeted unfairly by the powers that be, ought not to be dropped like a hot potato, not canceled by their fellow believers to save their own skins, but rather to be remembered and cared for, to be shown hospitality. Shown, well, not hospitality in this case of welcoming them into their home, but by sharing with the things that they need. The saints cared for Paul when he was in prison, sending gifts and supplies. If I can find it, I meant to look it up earlier, but there was an interesting quote in one of these commentaries. It comes from an early satire. So this is written by someone who was making fun of the Christians, but kind of incidentally demonstrates the kind of things that Christians did. So this might be a little exaggerated, but in this story there was a person who had been associated with the Christians and was imprisoned. And it says, "The Christians left no stone unturned in their endeavor to procure his release. When this proved impossible, they looked after his wants and all other matters with untiring solicitude and devotion. From earliest dawn, old women, widows they are called, and orphan children might be seen waiting about the prison doors, while the officers of the church, by bribing the jailers, were able to spend the night inside with him. Meals were brought in, and they went through their sacred formulas." So it's in a satire, but it's the type of thing that a pagan would agree, yes, that sounds like the things that Christians do, that they would remember those in prison and be with them and support them. And so an example for us as well today. The next point in verse 4 is to honor marriage and to avoid sexual immorality. Marriage must be held in honor among all. It is honorable. It is a good and holy estate. It is ordained by God, and it should be treated as such. God created the marriage union. He brings man and woman together, and we should not seek to put them asunder. That's what Jesus said. God has created marriage as a lifelong union of one man and one woman, and binding them together by covenant to be sexually faithful to one another and faithful generally to one another as a help for one another. God is pleased with a right use of this ordinance. It's not something defiling or degraded, but something that is good and a calling in which one may serve God. It is a help that he has given to man, a remedy that he has given to man. It can be misused by man, can be a trial when it is used wrongly, but it in itself is a good and honorable thing. The love of husband and wife is a good love. And so to hold it in honor means to respect it and to act accordingly, you know, to be faithful in marriage, to live in accord with God's design. Let a husband and wife delight in one another, to love one another, to make love with one another, to help one another, to look out for one another. These things are good and show honor for marriage. Let the wife respectfully submit to her husband, and the husband love his wife and not be harsh with her. These are ways to honor marriage, to let it be held in honor among all, to not forbid it, to not treat vows of celibacy as a higher level of sanctity, but rather to honor God's good creation and to treat it in according with his design. Marriage is dishonored when the marriage bed is defiled by adultery, when husband and wife treat each other with bitterness or contempt, with dishonor. Marriage is dishonored then. It's dishonored when sexual relations are engaged in without marriage, where people live together and think, oh, marriage is just a piece of paper. What does it matter? It does matter. It's the way we're designed to live in this way, you know, the way that sexual relations is designed to be in this context. It is God's design. Marriage is dishonored when it's distorted by unlawful relations, such as when people call a homosexual union a marriage, or when polygamy or incest is practiced. Marriage ought to be honored in all, as God intended it, as God instituted it. Disordered sexual love is bad. Lust is a bad love. To covet another man's wife is to commit adultery in your heart. This lust is to be mortified, is to be killed. So do not feed it, do not foster it, do not encourage it. Watch your eyes, watch your practices that you might cultivate an honor for marriage, a chastity, a purity. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Don't let anyone deceive you. Your body is a member of Christ. It is to be an instrument of righteousness. Your body is not morally neutral. God has a claim on it. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So flee fornication. Do not use your body for immoral purposes. God does not whisper about sexual sin. He makes it very clear that it should be taken very seriously as a serious rebellion against his good and blessed design for mankind. Not all people necessarily get married, but all people can hold it in honor by living chastely, by supporting and encouraging it. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. God forgives those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ, but even forgiven believers like King David can experience God's discipline in this life for these sins. They bring consequences with them, and so one should not treat it lightly. One should not play with fire, for one will get burned. So flee from fornication, flee from adultery, but rather hold marriage in honor and respect God's design. (Clears throat) The last point here in verses 5 through 6 is to keep your conduct free from the love of money and be content. Both sexual immorality and the love of money are forms of covetousness, forbidden by the 10th commandment. Money is a good thing. They're not quite the same, these two examples of covetousness. Money can become yours, but it can become yours justly and honestly, lawfully, not under any circumstances. Money itself ought not to be loved. The scripture is clear about that. The love of money is the root of all evil. It is a master that competes with God. One cannot serve two masters, God and money. The pride of life or pride in possessions, the lust of the eyes, these things are things of the world. Money is good, but do not love it. Keep your life or your behavior, your conduct, keep it free from the love of money. Now, that's the warning. Do not adopt this love, this desire, this infatuation with money, with possessions. The alternative is to be content with what you have. That's what you replace the love of money with, is with contentedness. Be grateful for what you have. Have a happy contentedness with it. Enjoy what you have. Use it well. Moderate and qualify your desire for things. Yes, you might want to get something, to get a better car, but you have to qualify that. You have to moderate it. If this and if that, if I can do it lawfully, if it's good for us, God blesses my labors, and if not, I will be content with what I have. The motivation for this, there's a warning, there's the alternative, there's also a motivation. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? So often the love of money is driven by anxiety and fear. We fear what will happen if we lack enough money. We fear that we will be ruined, that we don't have enough to be secure, and seek to put our security in money and to make it our fortress and our tower. And that causes us to be anxious and to devote our lives to accumulating more so that we might feel safe. Jesus brings these things together in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, trust your heavenly Father. He cares for the lilies of the field. How much more will he care for you? You who are his children. He looks out for the sparrows. He knows they cannot fall apart from his will. How much more value are you than the sparrows? So do not be anxious about these things. What shall we eat? What shall we wear? Seek his kingdom and righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Covet those things, the kingdom and his righteousness, so that you might not covet after your neighbor's wealth. And do not serve two masters. He brings it up in the same context. Serve God, not money. And so here as well, remember that God will never leave you nor forsake you. You are not an orphan. You are a child of the living God who has a cattle on a thousand hills. This phrase comes from Joshua 1 as well as Deuteronomy. This was said to the people of God in general. It was said to Joshua in particular. It's true for God's people today as well. I will not leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God will not abandon you. God will care for you and work things together for your good. And so we can confidently say, and then it quotes Psalm 118. We can adopt the words of those psalms. Those can be our words. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so trust the provision of your Father. When the Lord is your helper, you have the ability to be content. And that also helps you really to enjoy what you have. The anxious person has a hard time enjoying what he has been given. It's the person who is content, who actually is able to enjoy the gifts that God has given with gratitude. This is part of the message of Ecclesiastes. The covetousness or the love of money is leads to vanity. It is futile in the end. But the person who is content, who is blessed by God and who loves God, receives it as a gift, has the ability to enjoy it too. So, bringing this all together, there are good loves that we are exhorted unto, there's bad loves which we ought to steer clear and keep our life free from. You are in the city of God. You have been brought to Mount Zion. Worship God with reverence and awe, and also let brotherly love continue. Demonstrate this love for those close to you, in our congregation, for those who are nearby, as well as to the stranger, to the traveler. Have compassion on your brothers who are imprisoned or who are mistreated. Honor marriage and the marriage bed, keeping it undefiled. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content. Imagine a city where these things reigned, a city that was marked by brotherly love, by hospitality, by purity, by contentment. That would be a blessed city. That is the city of God as it exists in heaven. That is what ought to be on earth as well. May the new Jerusalem descend on earth more and more as we long for that consummation when Christ returns. Christ has brought you and me into this city, and having been loved by him and included here, let us live together in love, in kindness, in compassion, not at strife with one another, but rather at peace, building up one another in the love of God. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your love and kindness that you have shown toward us. We pray that you would motivate us to show this love for others, to love your children, to show mercy, even love to our enemies, even as you show love to the good and the evil, and especially for the household of faith to show them good, to work for their good. We pray that you would train us to more skillfully show this love, to build up and strengthen the marriages in our church, to be those which show honor for marriage, honor for one another, that they might be a blessing for one another and a blessing to those who are around them, to their children, to their friends. We pray that you would keep us free from the love of money, that we would have our faith strengthened in you, that we might work with a contented heart, with confidence in your provision. We pray that you would give us our daily bread, that you would care for us as your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.